Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And this morning we'll be reading verses 12 to 17. Continuing our exposition of the book of Romans, verses 12 to 17. Hear now the inspired word of God. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father, once again we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we look at these words and in this book, this letter, which is part of your greater word, and Father, we just stand in awe. We stand in awe of your great plan of salvation. We stand in awe of the way you work out sanctification in your people. And Father, we just stand in awe of your marvelous love and grace which you shower abroad, and the love that you shed abroad in our hearts. So we pray now, Father, that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to see, hear, and understand what you have to say to your church this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is, of course, the 4th of July weekend, and a time when we celebrate being American. And I don't know about you, but in our neighborhood last night, it was unbelievable. We saw more fireworks, I think, than in any other previous year. We didn't have to go to any fireworks demonstration, just stand and look around us, and it was all over the place. You know, it's a good thing to celebrate our heritage as Americans, because God has so graciously given us this country to live in. We have great freedoms, great opportunities. It's good to be an American citizen. You know, it's also good to be a part of a family, isn't it? There are privileges. Just as there are privileges of being an American citizen, there are privileges of being part of a family. There's the protection that a family affords. We recognize that as families, we're responsible for meeting the needs of our children, of giving them a shelter, clothing, food to eat. It's also good to be part of a family because as part of a family, we are heirs to all the heritage that our parents have and will ultimately leave to their children. But perhaps the greatest benefit of being part of a family is the special love that families enjoy. The love of a man and a wife, which is then manifested downward to their children, to their sons, to their daughters. How does one become a son or a daughter? Well, obviously, the usual way is being born into a family. One of the blessings of getting married and starting a new home is having children. But, of course, there is another way. You can be adopted into a family. Providentially, sometimes children are left without a mother and father, and therefore they're adopted. Now, this is a subject that obviously Ginger and I can speak about with some authority, having gone through the process 3 times. I want to make a point that adoption is a legal process. when a child is adopted into a family, they receive all the rights and privileges of the natural born children. And in the eyes of the state, they are the true children of the new family. And in fact, in the United States here, when you get a birth certificate after an adoption, you are listed as the parents, not the birth parents. So it's a very legal relationship. But adoption is more than just a legal standing. It, too, is a love relationship. The new parents set their affection upon the child, and love grows in the same way as with a natural born child. Adopted children are sons and daughters in reality, not just legally. And parents are just as willing to sacrifice for adopted children as they are for their natural children. And that brings us to our text for this morning. And just before we come to the text, I want to remind you again that the overriding theme of Romans chapter 8 is found right in verse 1 of Romans 8, and that is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul expounds upon that principle, and he gives us several reasons why this is true. Why is there no condemnation, you know, for the Christian? Well, the first, remember, we looked at in verses 1 to 5, and that is that Christians have been delivered from the curse of the law. Great freedom. A great reason to see why there is no condemnation. But then, and then we saw in verses 6 to 11 that the second reason is that the process of sanctification has already begun in the believer at the moment of salvation. The third reason is found in our text this morning. And it's this: there is no condemnation for the Christian because you are now a child of God. Therefore, you enjoy all the privileges of being a child of the Most High God. You enjoy the special love of God. And I want to say something here right at the outset. You know, one of the big questions that is often asked, and especially in those who hold to the doctrines of grace versus some of our more Arminian friends, a question that's often asked is, does God love everyone? And you know, too often that question is answered rather quickly and without the due consideration that's given to it in Scripture. Because, see, the Scripture clearly teaches that we are all born children of wrath. We're all enemies of God. We're vessels fitted for destruction. And yet, God does give a measure of His common grace even to His enemies. God can and does bless the efforts of non-Christian people. Non-Christian people have become prosperous. They have done some good deeds in humanly speaking. And in some manner and fashion, God demonstrates some manner of love even to His enemies. He allows them to live. But He reserves His special filial love only for His children. For His sons and daughters. And that is a relationship that only the children of God can understand. But as children of God, we also enjoy the other benefits of being a child, and that is we enjoy the protection of our Heavenly Father, Almighty God. You also become joint heirs with Christ, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. And therefore, for these reasons, you need not fear condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the third reason for that is because now you're a child of God. Let's look at the text. Look at verse 12. And what we see is, for those who are sons of God, who are children of God, there is a big change. A big change takes place. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And we'll just stop right there. Remember that Paul has moved on from expounding upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he's more now talking about sanctification. And one of the major premises we see is that sanctification is also by grace. This is a key point. It's a crucial point. If you try to change, if you try to become sanctified, if you try to become holy in your own strength, you will fail, you'll be frustrated, you will be a miserable person. Because you do not have what it takes in and of yourself to live a godly life. Now that's true of certainly before you're saved, but it's even true after you're saved. You can't do this on your own. See, one of the major problems in the Christian life is trying to change your habits, your sinful habits, in your own strength. This is one of the fallacies that we see in the Christian bookstores today, and I even put that in quotations, Christian, unquote, bookstores. It's one of the fallacies we see in the self-help section, which always startles me that in a Christian bookstore you'd have a self-help session or a self-help section. You see, there's no easy way to become sanctified. Sanctification is a life of discipline led and powered by the Holy Spirit of God. But there is a major difference once you're saved. And that is the power of sin has in fact been broken. And in this verse, Paul alludes to the fact that since you are no longer a slave to sin, then you are therefore under no obligation to sin. Now remember how Paul has described this in the past. You were in fact a slave to sin. Sin was your master, therefore you had to obey it. That is no longer true once you're saved. There is no longer the bond to sin that would relegate you to live a life of sin. The fact is that you have been freed from sin, and you are now living according to the Spirit of God who indwells you. And that's what we saw in our last message. You now have life in the Spirit of God. Now, having made that point in the previous verses, Paul now shows what it means in a very practical way. What does it mean if you live according to the flesh? Look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, you can't get much more practical than this. You don't have to wait till the end of this message to look for a practical application. We're just a few minutes into the message, and here we have one of the most practical applications that you can find. If you continue to live according to your sinful desires, you die. That's clear. That's the result of sinful living. Sinful living equals death. Now, there's something that's not explicitly stated here, but which is certainly implied, and that is when you come to true faith in Christ, when you have been justified by faith alone, you can no longer continue to walk in the flesh. You can't. It's not a possibility. And the reason we say that is because if you're walking according to the sinful flesh, you die. And Paul's premise in this whole chapter is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that if you're in Christ Jesus, you can't die. Therefore, you can't be living according to the flesh. It's interesting, isn't it? There goes the whole doctrine of being a carnal Christian. There's a whole theology out there that talks about, well, there's two levels of Christians. You know, you can be a Christian, and yet you're still in a carnal state, and you're continuing to live in your sin. But you're saved, but you continue to live in your sin. And of course, the desire is to attain to a more spiritual life, a deeper life, and that's what we try to. But some people just never quite make it, and they continue to live as a carnal Christian their whole life. My friends, the Apostle Paul says, balderdash. If you are a Christian, you cannot continue to live according to the flesh, because if you're living according to the flesh, you die. And if you're a Christian, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You see, and here's the good news. Look at the rest of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, the opposite of living according to the flesh is living according to the Spirit. And if you are living according to the Spirit, then you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh every day. Now notice how Paul phrases this. This is not a choice. It is the reality that comes if you have been saved. Now again, and here's where we can take a little sigh of relief. We don't do this perfectly. This is the constant struggle. Yes, I'm going to sin. Yes, I'm going to continue to sin. But I can't live a life after sin. I can't be pursuing sin as I once did before I was saved. My desire now is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And in fact, as we read from Paul in Romans 7, there are times that I feel like I'm being defeated too much, and the very thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do. Yes, we can feel that way as Christians, but there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because my desire, my goal, what I'm striving for is to live after the Spirit, not living after the flesh. Remember, the second reason Paul gives to assure that there is no condemnation is that those who are in Christ Jesus, your sanctification has already begun. You see, there is no second work of grace involved here. There is no second blessing that we must pray for and hope that we get it so that we can become sanctified. No, if you're saved, the work of grace has begun. And you strive every day putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, why is this true? Because when you're saved, you're not the same person that you were before. You have had radical heart surgery performed by the Holy Spirit of God. And from that time onward, when the Holy Spirit comes and takes that heart of stone and He gives you the heart of flesh, from that time onward, your thoughts and affections are different. They're not the thoughts that continually lead you back, and you have a desire and a yen and an urge to go back and to sin no more. No, it's just the opposite. When you do fall, your heart is crushed, you're grieved because you committed a sin, you did this, and it's not what you want to do. You're not the same person. The Holy Spirit changes you from the inside out. You're Spirit-led. You see, in part and parcel of being led by the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh every day. For it is only those who are being led by the Spirit who shall live. That's what Paul says here. And only those who are being led by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the flesh every day. You know, Paul is crystal clear on this point. And yet it's amazing how many people miss it. Remember when Paul was asking some of his rhetorical questions. If salvation is by grace alone, then why not continue in sin? And the answer that he came was that it's unthinkable for the Christian. He cannot continue in sin if he has truly been saved. Why? Because he has been changed from the inside out. And the Holy Spirit of God now dwells in him, and he is a new creature in Christ. And this brings us to the heart of Paul's dissertation this morning in this portion of Romans. It brings us to the third reason that the Christian doesn't fear condemnation, for he's a child of God. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You know, I'd just like to pause for a minute. Just everybody look at that verse. And pause and reflect on what that's saying. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. I feel like I shouldn't say another word. It's like, that's enough. We could just spend the next half hour without saying a word, and let's just reflect on that. What does it mean? I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm a child of the Most High God. We need to reflect on these great truths more often, I think, than we do. You see, this is the essential difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The child of God, you have the Spirit of God. You know, if you boil it all down, if you want to get to the bottom line, we're all New Yorkers here. We're bottom line people, aren't we? One thing about New Yorkers, you know, yeah, come on, cut through it. Let's get to the bottom line, right? You know that. This is the way we are. If you're from the South, you want to embellish everything. And you can make a story out of everything. New Yorkers, no, come on, cut to the chase, get to the bottom line. It's so frustrating. I just spent 4 days in Atlanta. Boy, was I frustrated. I couldn't wait to get back to New York to hear that New York. I love the New York accent. Forget about it. I love it. But one thing I love about New York is we're bottom line people. Come on, let's get there. What's the bottom line? Well, here it is. What's the difference between the unsaved man and the saved man? The Spirit of God who dwells in you. That's the bottom line. And when the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are led by the Spirit. That means you begin to think like God. You begin to love like God. You begin to forgive like God. The word Christian means, literally, it means little Christs. And that's exactly what the Christian becomes. We become sons of the Most High God. That's what it means. And that brings special blessings. Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Now look at that. Keep this overriding factor in mind as we continue. The Christian is a son of God because he has the Spirit of God. And what does that mean? Well, let's go back. The natural state of mankind is slavery. We're born into slavery. Slavery leads to fear. You know, one of the great reasons that the psychoanalytic community is growing leaps and bounds. Why therapists are becoming wealthy people in this country. The reason we have a Dr. Phil on television is because people are enslaved to their fears. 90% of all analysis is done because people are afraid. Do you know that on the latest list of phobias, do you have any idea how many phobias are now listed? 530. And in fact, as I was online researching it, somebody said they just came up with a new one, so it's 531. All kinds of fears. You've all heard of triskaidekaphobia. Maybe not in those terms. That's the fear of the number 13. Has anybody heard of omphalophobia? That's the fear of belly buttons. How about phallicrophobia? Oh, I know we have a couple of these people in here. That's the fear of baldness. How about this one? This is a new one. Hexaconta-hexaphobia. Fear of the number 666. Whether people admit it or not, everybody's afraid of something. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that salvation brings you into a different state of mind because of the very fact that you now have the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God in Paul's thinking here is set in contrast to the spirit of slavery. They're diametrically opposed. They are opposites. You see, when you come to Christ, there is no reason for the Christian to fear. Why? Because we're no longer slaves. Think about it. In every culture that has had or even still has slaves, the slave has great reason to fear, does he not? He is at the whim of his master. He is considered to be his property. He can be bought or he can be sold. His condition is purely at the discretion of how his master feels about him at the particular time. If he's pleased with him, he may treat him well. If not, his condition could be dreadful. You know, even Jesus gave an example of what slavery was like at his time, and it was a parable that he gave, and he said, you know, the slave, when he's done everything that he's supposed to, he works hard in the field, and he does everything that he's supposed to. The master doesn't come in and say, come on, sit down, have a bite to eat. He says, no, you've just done what you're supposed to do. Now, serve me my meal. That's the way slaves are treated. So slaves have a reason to be fearful, especially if his master is cruel and unreasonable. But that's in contrast to the Spirit of God. Look at verse 15 again. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So, how does one become a child of God? There's only one way. That's through adoption. No one is born a child of God since Adam sinned. Everyone is born a slave to sin. Everyone is subject to sin. Everyone is a slave to sin. But for reasons known only to God, He extends His grace, and He sends His Holy Spirit, and He saves wretched sinners. He doesn't merely wipe his sins away, though that is amazing in and of itself. But He gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives you the Spirit of God, and He makes you sons and daughters. I just feel like sitting back and basking again for a minute. We're the children of the Most High God. Wow. That's amazing. You and I, sinners, not deserving of anything, and for some reason God saved you and I, gave you His Spirit. He accomplished that by sacrificing His own Son. And now you're His child. That's amazing. You know, and as I mentioned earlier, while this is a legal process, and by the way, the adoption that we have as sons of God, it's a legal process. God enters into a covenant with us and legally binds Himself to being our Father in everything that means. Isn't that amazing? You know, legally, a child who's adopted becomes part of the family. But as I mentioned earlier, there's a lot more to it. Because our children who are adopted are not just merely our adopted children. They're my daughters. And I love them. And I can testify that when a father looks at his adopted children, He loves them with the same love as his natural children, because they're his. And I love to hear the words, Daddy or Papa. You see, adoption is much, much more than a legal transaction. Don't get me wrong, that legal transaction is important. But it just goes so much deeper than that. It reaches into our emotions. The reality of this legal act of adoption affects us emotionally. And that's what Paul says here. Look at verse 15 again. But if you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Syriac or the Chaldee form of the Hebrew word for father. It's a very affectionate term. It is a term that would be the most familiar to the Apostle Paul because it comes from his own native tongue. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, he believes that Paul lapsed back into his native tongue as he pondered his new relationship to God. Listen to what Hodge says. He said, "It is rare indeed that any other than our mother tongue becomes so interwoven with our thoughts and feelings as to come up spontaneously when our hearts are overflowing. Hence, expressions of tenderness are the last words of their native tongue which foreigners give up. And in times of excitement and even delirium, they are sure to come back." In other words, those affectionate terms, those terms from our own language that are so important to us, we don't give those up. You ever notice that in my family, which is a Norwegian family, to this day, when we refer to my grandmother and grandfather on my mother's side, it's bestefar and bestemor. That's the Norwegian terms for grandmother and grandfather. Very affectionate. And that's what we always referred to them as. Even though we were here in America, I'm second generation American, we still referred to them by the terms that meant the most to them. And what Hodge is saying about Paul, that as he's thinking about his relationship to God, he is so overwhelmed with emotion that he lapses back to the word which would most clearly and warmly express his own thoughts, and that word was Abba. Daddy. Papa. And then he returns right after that, which translated here, father, is the Greek word for father. Because he needed to express it to the Greeks who were reading this letter as well. My friends, don't try to remove the emotions from Christianity. Christianity is an emotional religion. When you think about what God has done for you, when you realize that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you realize that the main reason is that you are now a child of Almighty God, and that He loves you, that He has adopted you into His family, that is an emotional experience. And I hope you cry out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy, whatever means the most to you. You see, to those who had no hope, who were those who were deserving of death and punishment, to be brought into the family of God and given sonship, what an amazing love. What amazing grace. It's almost too good to be true. In fact, sometimes it causes us to ask, can this be true? Is this real? Now, Paul anticipates this. And he tells us that God wants us to know that it's absolutely true. Look at verse 16, where he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit of God, works within us, confirming with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God. You know, it's natural for us to have doubts about the reality of our salvation. I don't know a single Christian that at one time or another has not experienced doubts at some point. Yet God wants us to be fully assured that we are in fact His children. A couple of quotations. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. The writer says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And again, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now notice that the writer to the Hebrews shows that it's important to be assured of your salvation. And notice that this assurance depends on God, not on you. You know, we can also think of these great words of Jesus, who tells us that we are secure in our salvation because we are in the hand of Almighty God. And He said, nobody's going to take you out of the hand of God. The promises of God's faithfulness are numerous in Scripture. There is no scarcity of Scripture to remind us of the security we have in Christ. But in us, and especially in new Christians, there can remain doubts. Therefore, God has His Holy Spirit bear witness to the facts of Scripture. That's what Paul's alluding to here. The Holy Spirit of God who indwells us ministers to our spirit that these things are true. You see, this is such an important point. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not just some subjective feeling that I get because I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But His Spirit testifies, in other words, it brings to mind all the magnificent and precious promises of the Word of God. And when I have doubts, I can go to the Scripture being led by the Spirit, and I can have my fears removed because my salvation doesn't depend upon me continuing to be good. It depends upon God who is faithful. And so why can I be so sure that I'm saved? Why can I be so sure that I can't lose my salvation? Because I'm a child of God. God is my Father. And my Father loves me. And He has promised that He will never leave me nor forsake me. His Holy Spirit was given to me as a pledge, as a seal until the day of final salvation. And then look how Paul concludes this section. And if children, verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, our adoption doesn't come with strings attached. If we are children of God, we are entitled to all the things that are due to children. We are the heirs of God. We inherit the kingdom of God. And look how good this gets. If everything that we've talked about to this point isn't good enough, it gets better. We are joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. That means that all the promises that God has given to His only begotten Son are also given to us. If you're a Christian, God loves you as much as He loves Jesus Christ. Does that blow you away? Because we are His body. We are in union with Him. We are one with Him. And so all that love, the infinite love of God that He shows to His Son Jesus Christ, He shows to you and I. Is that amazing or what? This is the 4th of July weekend, and there have been numerous celebrations all over the country. We celebrate the privilege of being citizens of this great country that God has given to us. We are truly blessed. But as blessed as we are to be Americans, how much more blessed we are to be members of God's heavenly kingdom, to be adopted into His family, and to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's no more fitting way to end a message such as this than on this Sunday we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in which we remember. But just before we do that, and in fact in preparation for that, I want to sing Amazing Grace. So if you turn in your hymn books, and you know I don't know the number off the top of my head. Shane, do you know what number that is? 402.